We're looking at scenes from the book of Acts showing us how the gospel is unhindered. It cannot be contained as it goes to the nations, for so the Lord has willed. And this morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. Like many of you, I have presets on my radio. Okay, I could have said that a while ago. Does anybody ever listen to radio in the car anymore? I listen to the radio, and I have presets with all the stations I like, all the different styles of music. But what I don't like is on Sunday morning, because they all change their format on Sunday morning, and many of them, most of them, play infomercials. And they're trying to sell me herbal supplements or some sort of pill or powder or something. And they're quoting all these lab results and these tests they've done and telling you how this is going to interact with your body chemistry. And, you know, curious once, I looked up one of these things they were trying to promote just to see what they were saying about it online. And on their webpage, I found the same thing I heard on the radio. You know, all the jargon and all the scientific words and different chemicals they were, you know, trying to promote. But what was lacking was testimonials. I couldn't find accounts of anyone who had actually used this and experienced success. Because, you know, when you're shopping for something, especially online, you know, you've got to read the reviews. Okay, for all they say about their own product, you need to know what the people who've used the product actually say. We need to know if it gets results, because that's what we're after. That's what we all need. We need something that doesn't just promise power, but something that actually delivers on that. The gospel is a message, not just a message about the power of God. The gospel is a message with the power of God. When it was first proclaimed, God gave miracles to show that power. But the enduring demonstration of the power of the gospel was not in the miracles which would soon pass, but in the changed lives that followed it. We are a people hungry for changed lives. And we live in a world looking for true, legitimate power to change our lives. And there are a million different people who will try to sell us on something that will give us peace of mind, relaxation, strength, health, prosperity, some pill, some program, some political ideal that promises that it has the power to change your life. But the consistent and clear testimony of Scripture and of history is that those things will pass away. They always will. The gospel alone has the power to change our lives, not just at the surface, but at the root level. And that's the true power we seek. So what we're going to see in these short little vignettes from Acts 19 that took place in the city of Ephesus, we're going to see that the power of God reveals the Word of God. And we're going to see that the people of God reveal the worth of God. Let's start with the power of God in these verses that might have made some of you uncomfortable. Like, do we really have to believe this? Is this for real? Verse 11 and 12. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I have heard passages like this brought into argument by pastors in our area, in our community, who boast about the miracles and the healings that they claim to have seen or perpetuated or experienced. I've had pastors in even this community ask what miracles we have in our church in order to testify that we truly are a church where God is at work. And my response to that is that's not how miracles happen in Scripture. In Scripture, the miraculous events that we see are condensed to a few specific times. Times when God was giving a new word, a new revelation of Scripture. We see miracles in the time of Moses when he was giving the law and his successor Joshua. We see miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha when they began the words of the prophets. And we see miracles in the times of Jesus and the apostles. Paul goes on to say as much in 2 Corinthians. He says, to the church that was dealing with false teachers, he says, look, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, that word apostle is key because when at the very beginning of Acts, we didn't look at this passage when we started this series, but because Judas, one of the apostles, had taken his life and disqualified himself by betraying Jesus, they wanted to replace an apostle. And they laid out the qualifications of an apostle. It had to be somebody who walked with Jesus, someone who witnessed the resurrection. And so they chose one who met that standard to be one of the apostles. And Paul would later go on and say, look, I'm the last of the apostles. I'm the last one to whom Jesus appeared in his resurrected form. And so when we hear people calling themselves apostles today, that can't be, not according to the biblical definition. Because it had to be somebody who walked with Jesus and witnessed his resurrection. And so Paul says, look, the signs of an apostle, the signs that accompany the apostle's ministry, are meant to show you that I am one whom God has sent. And so that's why these miracles occur around Peter and John and Paul and the other apostles. The miracles are meant to point to give authority to, the message that they speak. To distinguish them as ones who are God's messengers as opposed to those who are not. In Acts 2, Peter says this of Jesus, saying that he was a man attested to you by God. How? How did God attest to Jesus? Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Just as in the earlier verse here, it said God was doing these miracles through Paul. Even the Pharisees recognized this. In John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. Here's how we know. No one can do the signs you do unless God was with them. Okay, the miracles are not meant to be a constant, normal thing. They're meant to be a sign that points to the authoritative teaching of the people that God has sent. They're not meant to impress us. They're meant to instruct us. The reason God gave miracles in the Old and New Testament was so that people would pay attention to his messengers. And that's what we see here. God is doing these miracles through Paul. Staggering, amazing miracles. So that even a handkerchief that touches his skin is taken away and those who receive it are healed. But only because it's God's messenger. You see, when someone treats that power and that name of Jesus like it's some sort of magic word, the same thing doesn't happen. We should not think of prayer in that way. We should not think of using the name of Jesus like some sort of magic spell or formula, like a power floating around for us to just lay hold of and use. It is for God. It's God who works his will through his power to point to his word, to reveal his word. But our sinful, human, selfish tendency is to try to separate the power of God from the person of God, from the Word of God. But those two are never meant to be separate. In fact, as Luke goes on in these verses, he tells a story to show what happens. When someone tries to use the power of the name of Jesus, like it's some sort of magic word, instead of being a sign that points us to God's word. There's going to be problems when people do that. You see, Jesus wasn't the first one casting out demons. That was going on. There were Jewish ministers, people who would try to use these words and phrases that they had taken out of Scripture or out of tradition that they thought held some sort of spiritual power. And they would use that to try to cast demons out. And seeing the power that God was working through Paul, it seems that some of them thought, well, that seems to be a pretty powerful word. Let's take that word. We're not followers of Jesus. We don't care 2 cents for what Paul says, but we like that word and we like what his name is doing. So verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They're trying to treat the name of Jesus like it has some sort of power independent of Jesus himself. They're trying to borrow the authority that Paul has to proclaim. It reminded me, to be honest, of if you've ever seen that Fantasia, the Disney animated movie put to classical music, there's a scene, a whole story of Mickey as the sorcerer's apprentice. And you've got little Mickey Mouse who's like an errand boy, like a servant following after this man with magical power, and he's got this hat. And when he takes a break, he takes his hat off and he goes to the room to rest, and Mickey, naughty little Mickey Mouse, he takes the hat and puts it on. And he tries to use magic power to clean up the room. And it gets out of hand. Because he doesn't have the authority to do that. And it creates a whole mess and he gets in trouble. That's what's going on here. They're taking the hat. They're taking the name of Jesus, which has power when it's rightly connected to Jesus himself, when used in service of the word of God and the message of God. And they're trying to take it away from all that and just say, let me just have the power and not have to submit to the authority of God. Doesn't work out for him. Verses 14 and 15, 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know. Can't miss that guy. Paul I recognize. He's causing a lot of trouble around here. But who are you? The name of Jesus had no power through them because they were not his messengers. They were not submitting to Jesus. And so, verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all 7 of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Incidentally, the name of one of my favorite alternative Christian rock bands from the 90s was called Black Eyed Sceva. Most people had no idea what that meant. But if you know Acts 19, you know what Black Eyed Sceva is. God does not honor those who try to use the power of his name for their own purposes. This is what the third commandment is all about. It's about taking the name of the Lord in vain, using God's name without honoring who God is. Let's look at Exodus 20, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I grew up thinking and being taught, and many of us as well, that taking the Lord's name in vain simply means using God's name as a curse word. That's one tiny bit of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. To take the Lord's name is to bear it, to use his name in any way. And to do something in vain is to do it empty, to do it without purpose, without meaning. To use God's name in vain is to separate his name from his person, his will, his word, his way, to just use God's name without any connection to who God really is, without honoring who God is when you use that word, that name. So, for example, to call yourself a Christian is to take the name of Christ, to take the name of the Lord. But to not live the way that Christ calls us to live is to take his name in vain, to take it falsely, to take it in an untrue way. That's taking the Lord's name in vain, calling yourself a Christian, but not following Christ. Or to use the name of God to justify and approve behavior that he condemns in his word. That's to use his name in vain. Say, oh, God would not ever condemn people for doing this or living like this or saying this. No, God is okay with this. No, that's the opposite of what God's word says. That's using God's name in vain. And that's what the sons of Sceva were trying to do. They were trying to take the name of Jesus without submitting themselves to the word and the name and the authority of Jesus. And for that, they were made fools. But God, in the end, is respected. In verse 17, this event became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear, that word fear meaning like reverence, respect, awe, fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, as we just sang, all hail the power of Jesus' name. That's what's going on. People are seeing this is a God who is serious. He can defend himself. That's what these miracles show. That's what his power is displaying, that you have to take him seriously. You have to submit yourself to his word. You cannot play around with him. But for all this talk of miracles, I want to bring it back to today, to the expression of God's power that is evident today. Because if we're not to expect miracles to be happening left and right like this, I notice none of you are asking for handkerchiefs that have touched my skin, you know, to be carried away. What does that power look like today? In Ephesians 1, and again, remember, this is all happening in Ephesus. And later on, Paul writes a letter to the church that is left behind in this city of Ephesus. And he says, look, you want to know what power is? This is the power of God. It's the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul could have said, look, you want to know what the power of God is like? You remember all those people that I healed? You remember all those demons that I cast out? You remember what happened to the sons of Sceva? That's the power of God. No. The power of God that Paul points to is the resurrected Christ. Because the ultimate expression of the power of God is the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says that that same power that raised him from the dead is at work in you and in me even today. If we are believers, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. It's a power that changes your heart. It's a power that makes you able to obey God. A power that gives you holy desires in the place of sinful ones. It's a power that makes you more and more like Christ. Those are results that no healing could ever accomplish. No common ordinary miracle, no water turned to wine, nothing like that could ever accomplish what the resurrection power of God accomplishes in you when you believe. That power does not serve the purpose of making you more popular or more comfortable or better than other people. That power works in you to direct you to God's word, where you will be transformed, where you will be made new. And so in the next verses, we see what it looks like when that power is at work. Because the power of God points us to the word of God. It reveals the word of God. But then the people of God reveal the worth of God. After this effort to use God's power wrongly, we have a description of how that power truly works in people's lives. In verse 18, it says, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. So having heard the gospel, having seen its power at work, many people in the city of Ephesus believed the gospel and were saved. But that to do that, they did not just agree to some ideas about Jesus. Believing the gospel is not just, oh, okay, yes, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We're cool. I believe that Jesus is God. That's good. Now that's the starting point. They confessed the wrong ways that they had been living, it says. They confessed and divulged their practices. And they're not just confessing the things they did, as it's going to go on to show. They're not just confessing, hey, here's how I've sinned. They're confessing their false hopes, their false trusts, their belief in the magic arts. They're confessing things that had become to them sources of hope and idols in their hearts. Things that had given them purpose and identity. Falsely. Things they believed had the power to help them. Things they trusted. Put in those terms, I think we can all relate, because your problem, most of you, your problem is not just that you've done bad things. That's not all that we mean when we say we are sinners. Because there are many good, moral, virtuous people who need to confess before God that they have trusted the wrong things. We look to our finances. We look to our families. We look to friendships and the approval of our peers. We look to politics and leaders. We look to pop culture and what people think is cool. We look to countless other things, and we place our hope and our trust, and we build our identity around those things. We believe that they have the power to make us feel safe, power to make us feel loved, power to make us feel like we belong, a power to secure our future, power to make us feel whole. We even identify ourselves by these things, by the teams that we like, the singers that we follow, the politicians that we adore. They become to us identity. They become to us who we are. And we need to confess those things and turn from them. That's what following Christ means. Jesus called people to follow him with these words in Mark 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus begins with denying, turning away from the idea that everything is all about us. Letting go of whatever else we've trusted in, whatever else we'd look to build our identity, to make us who we are. We have to turn away from that, deny that, and that's going to take sacrifice. Verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So first of all, just note that this is what real confession and repentance looks like. It's turning away from what is wrong, what we've trusted in other than Christ. They didn't just say, hey, I did some bad things, now I'm ready to move on. They said, no, let me make sure that I never turn back to these things again. Let me make sure these things are never the source of my hope and identity again. Let me make sure these things have no power over me again. And for some of us, that's what it's going to take. For some of us, you need to realize, what is it that has that hold on you? Is it that you spend all your time on social media and that's where you're getting your affirmation and your sense of community and your sense of value? Maybe that needs to be muted. Maybe that needs to be deleted. Maybe that needs to be logged off. For some of us, maybe there's people in your life that have inordinate control over you, whose opinion means too much, whose word is as gospel to you, and you'll do anything to please them and to get their acceptance. Maybe you need to lose their number. Maybe their voice in your life needs to be silenced. What is it that has a control over you that you look to for identity, for wholeness, for purpose? Maybe that needs to be brought to the town square and set afire. That's what repentance, that's what confession truly looks like. But it did cost them greatly. Books were valuable back then, more so than now, because they had to be handwritten. But books about the magic arts, things that promised you supernatural power, you couldn't just go on Amazon and order that. That is a special thing. And Luke says it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which we don't know what that means, do we? No. If we calculate out what that means today, it's about 137 years of a working wage. About $10 million by my estimate. Okay, that's what they burned. Came together and just burned it because they're showing what the gospel was worth. They're showing God's worth. The people of God live in such a way that they show the worth of God by how much they'll give up in exchange for him. You know, now that my kids have their own bank accounts and we give them money, you know, for allowance kind of transferred into their account, they'll sometimes ask us to buy something. We'll say, well, yeah, I'll order that, but it's coming out of your account. Oh, no, I really didn't want it that much. Right? Okay, if mom and dad are paying for it, sure, I want it more than anything. But if I've got to pay for it, you know what? It's not worth $8. You know, I want that money. We can tell how much something is really worth. And then the inexplicable things that they are willing to spend $100 on. You're like, well, why do you want that? That's what it's worth. Right? I thought of years ago, Operation Desert Storm, which was such a brief conflict in part because so many of the enemy combatants just came to the front line and surrendered. Not out of cowardice, but saying, look, this is not worth fighting for. This is not worth my life. I'm not willing to give up my life for this. Okay, we know what something's worth to someone based on how much you'll give up for it. And the people of Ephesus who are turning to Christ are willing to burn these books that have cost probably more than we've ever spent on anything. And they're saying, but it's worth it. Following Christ is worth it. Paul says in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, after listing all of his achievements and accomplishments, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, Paul's not just saying, look, I have to give up everything, boo-hoo, I'm so sad. No, he's saying, look, what I stand to gain makes this seem like nothing. Nothing because of what I've gained in Christ. What we gain in when we have Jesus is worth more than anything else we can have in the world. That's what we testify when we make sacrifice for Christ. When we give things up. When we have to cut off a relationship. When we have to give up a habit. When we give up one day out of seven in focused worship with God's people. When we give up money for the sake of God's kingdom and God's ministries. We are showing that what we have to gain in the gospel is worth so much more than anything we can let go of for His sake. But notice that it's not just a matter of you understanding the worth of God. It's also about revealing, showing that to others in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When the people of Ephesus saw how the lives of their neighbors had changed. When they saw that their neighbors had given up things they once prized so greatly. When they saw how they now cherished above everything else this new identity they had in Christ. The people of Ephesus paid attention and the word of God was made more effective and more triumphant because of the changed lives of the people who now believed the gospel. The word of God spread because the worth of God was shown. And when your life is changed by God, when your neighbors, your family, your friends, when they see the difference in your life, it has the power to draw them in to that same blessing. But that only happens in our own lives if the change comes from the gospel. Not from a code of morality, not from some version of history, not from a mystical or emotional experience or a philosophical argument, but from the gospel. Because the gospel begins with a generous God. Just think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel begins not with our call to sacrifice. The gospel begins with the generosity of God, which then makes our sacrifice feel like no loss whatsoever. So that in Romans 8, Paul would say that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Why do I feel like I'm going to lose something when I sacrifice for God? He has given me Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And if I have that, I will have no lack. We can confidently give things up for God. Confidently. Because the gospel is the story of God's generosity to us. And it doesn't end. Whatever we give up in joy. We sang earlier during A Mighty Fortress, we sang, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. A testimony that we can let go of anything because our God is worth more than anything we stand to lose. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 18. He tells the parable of a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding the one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And you can picture this man who knows what he's looking for, and he's searching in the market, and he finds this pearl of great value, worth more than any other pearl. And he says, I don't have enough on me right now, but I'm going to get on the phone, I'm going to mortgage my house, I'm going to sell my car, I'm going to clean out my closet, I'm going to cash in all my options, everything. This is worth it. You know, and in another version, it describes him doing it with great joy. He's doing it with joy because he knows he's about to gain something worth far more than what he stands to lose. That's the gospel. The gospel enables us to not focus on what we stand to lose, but instead be consumed with the joy of what we stand to gain, what we have gained in Christ. That's the power of the gospel. That's how the gospel changes lives. I thought about this recently when the power went out in my home, because I love FPL. They now send me a message to let me know my power's off in case I didn't notice, or in case I'm away from home. I get it. But then they tell me when it's back on. They let me know, hey, your power's back on. And that email, it's wonderful. I read it over again this morning just to, you know, remind myself how refreshing it is to get that message that just says, hey, it's fixed. Your power's on. It doesn't say, hey, if you come down to the substation and talk to the manager and do this and do that and come back and pull this lever, then your power will be back on. No, that's ridiculous, okay? What it's doing is saying that, hey, the men and women that work at FPL, you know, the Scott Reinhards, the Pete Holtzopfels, you know, these people we know, these men and women have already done the job for you. And now you have it. It's a notification. The gospel is that. The gospel is the notification that all you need is given to you and done for you. It's not the inspiration of God for salvation. This is Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's not the inspiration for salvation. The gospel is not the example. It's not the instruction of God. The gospel is the power of God. It is the message that you can turn the light switch on now. The work's already been done. And you are the beneficiary. It's power because it's not about what you need to do or have done. It's about what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. What has He done in Christ? In the gospel, we see that in Jesus Christ, He has defeated the sin that enslaves you. In Jesus Christ, He has conquered the death that threatens you. He has shamed the evil one that taunts you. He has bound the enemy that pursues you. You have been made free and you have been made righteous. That's the gospel. And when you believe that, that is the power to say no to sin and to say no to temptation. That's the power to reject the lies that are in your head and in your heart telling you that you're not worthy and you're not enough and you're not wanted and you're not loved. With that power, you can break addiction to destructive habits because whatever you hope to get from them, you do not need. All you need, you have in Christ. The gospel is the notification that the power is on, ladies and gentlemen. You have all you need. Rejoice. And when you do that, when you live that way, you show to the world around you that you serve a worthy God. A Savior more worthy than anything you stood to give up, more worthy than any other power you could have trusted. We're going to sing in just a moment, all glory be to Christ. That should be the result of the gospel. Not all glory be to you, the smart one who figured it out. Oh, glory be to you, the one who is strong enough to do everything right. Oh, glory be to you who somehow accessed the power of God and used it for your own gain. No, none of that happens. When we rightly believe the gospel, the worth and the beauty of the Savior who gave Himself for us is put on display. And we sing and we teach our neighbors to sing and to proclaim, all glory be to Christ. Let us thank Him for the power that leads to our changed lives. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We worship You. We thank You. As people who could not accomplish their own salvation, people who have no power, no power at all, we are weak and we are helpless and we are tempted to turn to every other source of strength around us. And there are no shortage of charlatans and deceivers who would seek to promise us power that they cannot deliver. But we have found in You, in Christ, a power that points us to Your Word, a Word that proclaims a gospel that changes our lives. We pray that we would be faithful to believe and to live out that gospel together, that our loved ones, our neighbors, would be drawn into it as a result, and that Christ and Christ alone would be glorified. We pray this in His name. Amen.